Would you please take your Bibles to James chapter 1 and verse 19? James chapter 1 and verse 19. Stand with me if you would. We will read, and then in a moment we're going to dismiss our young children to their Route 316 and Children's Church. James 1 verse 19, the Word of God says this. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. My plea to you from God's word is that you receive with meekness the implanted word. Children, you could be dismissed to your Route 316 in Children's Church. I've got a director right over here on this side. So if you would please follow them, young people. And they're going to go with Mr. Bittner, and they're going to hear a lesson today from James 1, 19 through 21. The rest of you, please, would you be seated? The Baptist Church. It's a bit of an uncertain mystery, I think, to say, well, we are Baptist. What does it mean to be Baptist? I would say that I am conveniently Baptist, not necessarily convictionally Baptist. I would say that I am conveniently Baptist rather than convictionally Baptist. How many of you grew up in a denomination other than a Baptist? Maybe it was a Bible, maybe it was a community. How many of you grew up in some denomination other than a Baptist exclusive denomination? I would say today that I'm conveniently a Baptist. While some people that I admire and love are convictionally Baptist, that wouldn't necessarily describe me. What I mean by the convenient Baptist part is that I am thankful that there are some Baptist churches that believe what I believe, namely about the Bible itself. If you've ever seen someone do an acrostic of the word Baptist, and you were to lay out a definition of what each one of the letters in the Baptist word means. Maybe you've seen something like that. Undoubtedly, if you've seen it, the first letter, the B, says a lot to me. And I'm thankful that it's the first, not the last. But the first B says this, that the Bible is going to be our rule for faith and for practice. What that means, and this is why I would be conveniently Baptist, along with my other brothers who are in denominations that also adhere to the Bible as their rule for faith and practice. What that means for me is that everything I know to be true about Jesus Christ and about myself and about the function of the church of Jesus Christ comes from the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 are giving us instruction about the Bible and how we, as God's redeemed church, should be responding to the Bible. So, at the outset of what I would require for a church that I attend would be that first emphasis, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Could you say that for me? What does the Bible say? I think this is the most imperative question that any born-again person could potentially ask. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? In this epistle, James is writing to a group of persecuted, dispersed Jewish Christians. He's a pastor in Jerusalem, and he's writing to people he cares deeply for, and James is challenging them to do this one thing. This is going to be the anthem of our next about 6 weeks together in James. He's asking them to do one thing, to have a faith that functions and is not just a confession. That's what I would say. James is going to challenge them to be living out their faith beyond just confessing their faith. I was talking to someone from church not 2 weeks ago, and I said, you know, it would be my opinion that if you were to walk around the city of Wausau, you would find a vast majority of our neighbors would say, oh, yes, yes, I am a Christian. They would have a Christian confession. I believe that at Christmas we celebrate the birth, and I believe that at Easter we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. They would have a confession. But we, of course, would be grieved that they would not regularly be living out a faith function. And so James is pleading with these believers to not just have a confession, but to have a faith that functions. Because the Jewish nation had long had a history of having very sincere creeds and confessions, but they had been known for denying the power of God. They had not trusted the power of God. So these believers James is writing to need to know that the gospel was not an idea, but that it was an agent of God to new life. That's what they needed to know. They needed to know what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16. Do you know Romans 1, 16? I believe that you could put in parentheses under the caption Romans, you could put in parentheses the gospel of God. And it really early in the gospel of God from Romans, you get to chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, now, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news. The gospel is the good news and the power of God to salvation. The gospel, Paul says, is power to salvation. Power to salvation. The gospel saves. Could you say that? The gospel saves. Now, when we talk about salvation, as we're about to start talking about the euangelion, the logos, the word that saves, the Bible, the good news, the message, we're about to talk about it. But before we do, I think it's important for us to qualify, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Maybe you grew up in a church where they would say, well, in order to be saved, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Well, thank you. Now that's much clearer. Ask Jesus into your heart. Well, this sounds like intense surgical procedure. What does it mean to be saved? Here's what I want to challenge you to think about. The past, present, and future elements of saved. And the Bible refers to salvation in past tense, present tense, and future tense. The Bible, the New Testament, is going to teach us about salvation that is in the past, salvation that is in the present, and salvation that is in the future. Here's how I would find the New Testament breaking those down. The three elements of what we mean when we refer to salvation are, first, salvation from sin's captivity. That's our past. In both Ephesians and Romans, among others, we are taught clearly that we were in bondage, enslaved to sin. We were incarcerated in sin. If sin had a prison cell, every person apart from Jesus Christ was bound in that cell. This is sin's captivity. That's the past. We can be saved from that captivity. There is a salvation presently. It is salvation from sin's control, from sin's control. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, it was not our capable function to choose whether we would do good or whether we would do evil. We were controlled by it. But now we have, through the power of the gospel, the choice to do good or to do evil. So that's the present element of salvation. The future element, of course, we know much better. It is that salvation from sin's condemnation. Salvation from sin's condemnation. It is to stand before the great white throne of a holy and perfect judge who would declare to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So there is an element of salvation that is past, one that is present, one that is future. We tend to know comfortably the one past and the one future, we tend not to discuss as regularly the one present. So if I were to say to you, have you been saved? You would look back to that day where you were liberated by grace from sin's captivity into new life in Christ Jesus. And if I were to say to you, someday in heaven, will you be saved then from the condemnation of your sin? You would say, yes. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I will be. But if I were to say to you, today, are you saved from sin's control? You might say, tell me what you mean by that. Please turn your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And I'll read a pretty good section of these verses before we get into our sermon heading. I think if you look for them, I think you're going to find all three elements in this text from Romans 6, verse 5 through verse 14. I think you're going to find all three elements. When we were captive, saved from control, and ultimately saved from condemnation. So let's read along. Romans 6, I'll begin reading in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's who we were. Paul's not overstating the point. We were enslaved to sin. You were not exercising what you wanted to exercise. You only exercised what sin dictated that you exercise. This is who we were, enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, now verse 12, there's a transition. So he's gone from talking about enslavement to volition. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You were a slave, you're not anymore, so stop letting sin have control. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For, we're looking forward, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I think we can see all three elements of what we mean by salvation. We have been saved from its captivity, from its bondage. We are currently capable of being saved from its manipulation and its control. Ultimately, the fact that we are saved from its current manipulation and control points us with confidence to a future that we will be saved from its condemnation. This is what we mean when we say saved. So, I want to discuss this middle one. How is it that we will be delivered from the manipulation of sin, from the allure of sin? You remember James had already taught us, brothers, God is not the reason you're sinning, but you are being drawn away by your own lust and enticed. And when you are, sin is conceived, and when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. We die in that state of sin, spiritually. We are drawn away by our own lust. How is it that we will guard ourselves from being drawn away? Here's the question. How is it that we will practice current salvation? How is it that we will practice current salvation? How can we keep our way clean presently? Maybe that language lends your mind to race to a psalm, particularly Psalm 119 and verse 9. The question is asked by the psalmist, how will a young man keep his way clean? How will a young man, how will a young woman keep their way clean? By taking a hold of the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9. How will we live in this present element of salvation? By not being dominated, not being allured, not being enticed or trapped or ensnared by sin. How will we do it? By taking a hold of the word of God. And so the title for this sermon is this: The Implanted Word, Where Rampant Wickedness Used to Be. The implanted word where rampant wickedness used to be. So let me pray. Lord Father, you have blessed us with a living word. You have given us the testimony of an incarnate word. You have answered the prayer of our Savior to sanctify us through a perfect word. And so I pray today that we would grow immensely in our conviction to adhere to a living and powerful providential word that is necessary for our current salvation. In Christ's name, amen. When it comes to handling the Bible, we have to learn to listen quickly. We have to learn to listen quickly and receive what it says with meekness. With meekness. Now think about that. You pick up an instruction manual, and you humble yourself to what it says. Is any part of that natural in the rest of your life? When you open your children's Christmas present and you lay 164 pieces out on the floor and one slip of paper slides out of the box, how do you respond to that slip of paper? In case of emergency, I'll open that. But otherwise, I think I've got this. We do not have a tendency to respond meekly to the instruction manual. We just don't. We just don't. Now, let me ask you this question, and you can converse maybe with the person sitting next to you if you want. In your home, who would be more apt to consult the instructions? Him or her? Her? John's gone. Would you say you? Yeah. That's probably true. He would be more likely. Okay. It's not always true. Not always true that he would be. Not always. I don't know about him, but it's not always the case that a man is somewhat reluctant to look at the instructions. We just tend to be somewhat independent thinkers. We tend to think, I've got this. I can control this. These pieces all make sense to me. And they always send you 16 extra pieces, right? So, receiving instructions, listening quickly and meekly to what those instructions say is not particularly Western. It's not particularly masculine, yet we are instructed to be leading. And so we have to regard passionately, carefully, James 1, 19 through 21. So let's look at our first point. I just have two of them for you today. The first one is this. We need to learn to listen quickly and speak slowly. We need to learn to listen quickly and speak slowly in the first two verses. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So listen, let me say a word of promotion coming from verse 20. Let's be quick hearers, slow speakers, and slow to become angry because of this reason. That anger, that quick speaking, that absence of slow listening will not produce the righteousness of God. Here's what's at stake. The righteousness of God enacted practically in our life. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. And when we are devoid of practical functioning righteousness of God in our life because we've listened quickly to the word, spoke slowly our own response back into it, and not become aggravated by its confrontation, when those things happen and the righteousness of God is growing in our life, we are able to then let men see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what's at stake. We're talking about radical, functional, transformed living by the Word of God. So this is what's at stake. We will not produce, promote, or grow the righteousness of God in us by being quick speaking into the Word and quick to become angry where it crosses us. So first of all, please be quick to hear. Please be quick to hear. Richardson says that wherever wisdom is the goal, hearing will always be a first virtue. Wherever wisdom is your goal, hearing will likely be a first virtue. James has already stated that we have been brought forth. Look back to verse 18. We have been brought forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have been brought forth by the word of truth. So the question is not past salvation. The question is present function of salvation. Do we function like we are free from sin's allure and bondage? We must be patient listeners. Our most eager pursuit must be to listen carefully. I read a story of a pastor down in Texas. Found himself with too many commitments and just too few days. He said this, I found myself snapping at my wife and our children, choking down food at mealtime, feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions throughout the day. Before long, things around the home started to reflect that sort of hurry-up lifestyle. It was becoming unbearable. I distinctly remember after supper one evening the words of our youngest daughter. She wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day. She began hurriedly, "Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast." Suddenly realizing that she was frustrated at trying to tell him this story this quickly, he answered back, "Honey, you don't have to tell me really fast. Say it slowly." He says, "I'll never forget her answer. Then I'm going to need you to listen slowly." Because she knew that Dad had become conditioned to listen impatiently and then to speak quickly. And that young girl spoke a truth from James 1:19. If you're going to be a good listener, be patient. Be quick to listen. Be content to listen. But don't rush just into your response. To interact with the word patiently is a virtue of great worth. Roger Ellsworth says, "The word of God is more necessary to us than food." The word of God is more necessary to us than food. It is more precious than gold. It is a lamp directing our feet and a light leading our path. We cannot live properly without the word of God. We cannot live properly without the word of God. Amen? This is true. It has to be a conviction of our heart. We cannot live properly without the word of God. The word for disciple means to be a learner. The word disciple means to be a learner. And as soon as we start to handle the word of truth like we have nothing left to learn from it, we don't act anymore like a disciple. We don't act anymore like a disciple. As soon as we handle the word of truth like it has nothing left to teach us, like all of our conclusions are accurate, we stop acting like a disciple. So, in our age, let me ask you this question. Just poll the audience. In our age, do you think that we will be identified more in antiquity, more to our the next generation? Will they look back at us and say, "Well, those folks were really good listeners," or will they say, "They sure talked a lot"? Well, knowing that it's likely that we will be known better for how quickly we talked and how much we spoke, this next part of the warning is very important. Let us be quick to listen. Let us be slow to speak. This applies to the rate of speed at which we conclude a reader response. That means a lot. That's an important sentence. Being slow to speak refers to the rate of speed at which we are willing to declare reader response. In the beginning, God created the world. Aha, aha, yes, 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 in the beginning. Yeah, right before Abraham walked the children of Israel out of exile and into the promised land, God made camels. That's reader response, and pretty ignorant reader response. Right? If you're following that, you got Abraham in the Exodus, you got God making camels, and you're deducing that from Genesis 1:1. That's impatient, quick to speak, reader response. And reader response happens all the time. And it's not good. It's always present, but it's not usually really good. Reader response. Reader response usually sounds unintentionally like this. "Well, I think this verse means..." "I think this word means..." "I think this passage is saying..." Based on what? This is the quick response. So at what rate are you willing to say, "Boy, I have read and I have studied, and now I'm ready to declare, I think this means"? I think we should be cautious. I think we should be slow to speak that. We're being instructed to listen as long as there's still teaching left to be done. Listen as long as there's still teaching left to be done. Adlai Stevens was once invited to a speaking engagement at Princeton, and he opened his speech by standing at the podium and saying, "It is my job today to speak. It is your job today to listen. Let's hope we both finish our job at the same time. But how often does the student stop listening well before the teacher stops teaching? How often do we stop listening long before the word has stopped teaching? So this is what James is teaching us in the precious word of truth by the Spirit of God. Don't start speaking until you've heard the teaching. The truth is, and it's a difficult truth, that a lot of Bible students get through listening long before the Bible is done teaching. I would give you three potential reasons why this is the case. I think that we are conditioned to a very short attention span. That's why what I'm doing right now is such a difficult task for you. There's nothing else in your week that prepares you for what we're doing right now. Think about it. There is not a single thing in your week that is good practice for what we're doing right now. Everything we do in 5-10 minute intervals. In fact, if you have a job that requires you to focus at your computer for a long time, it is recommended that you only do that for 30 minutes because your focus becomes less efficient after 30 minutes of concentrated focus. So if you're doing a task, for me, if I'm studying, I try to break my study up into 30-minute sections. I'll take 30 seconds, a minute away from that study and think or do something other than that and then come back to it. And I always find myself more compelled to engage the study process after taking a breath away. Nothing we do conditions you for what we're doing right now. I sympathize with that. So the fact is we are not conditioned well with a good attention span. Secondly, we are not particularly disciplined. We don't tend to be practically, particularly disciplined. But I think the greatest part of this problem is that we tend to need frequent reminder about the worth of God's word. We need frequent reminder about the worth of God's word. I think we undervalue the word of truth itself. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says this, I'll read. About this, the author of Hebrews says, we have much to say, but it is very hard to explain to you, since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you should be teaching other people, you still need someone to be teaching you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's still a child. If we don't value the word of truth, when the time comes where we should be teaching other people, we'll still be children needing to be taught. The next instruction from verses 19 and 20 is be slow to anger. We need to be slow to anger. That means being slow how quickly you speak to yourself. Let me ask you this question, just a little test. Would any of you say that since I've been speaking, you have talked to yourself, either affirmation or disagreement? Yeah, that party said that was true. He shouldn't have said that. That was kind of dumb. Right? Slow to anger means being slow to speak to yourself. Slow to speak to yourself. In other words, when the word of God is being declared, we must be on guard against the tendency to be inwardly raising objection to it. I would never object to the Bible. Sure you would. When the word of God is accurately being preached, it often hurts. I am perplexed by the plea of a culture to say, please don't preach negatively. I am perplexed by a culture that would insist that we not preach negative. Just tell us positive. You want affirmation for who you were when you arrived here. You have given up on the potential to be something better when you left here. The negative. Affirming what we are presently denies the mission of God in our own life for progressive sanctification. I am not what I used to be, but I am not what I should be. Right? I am not what I used to be. But I still am not what I should be. The word of God will hurt. It's a sword. It pierces. It cuts. Hebrews 4:12. How do we respond then when this happens? That's the question. Do we become resentful? Do we become combative? If we allow anger to come in, the word of God will not. I was listening this morning. Listen, here's the issue. Here's the issue. The issue, brothers and sisters, that produces frustration is that we handle the word of God fast and loose. That's the issue. We handle the word of God fast and loose. This morning, my car was parked out in the driveway. It got colder last night than I expected. Anybody have frost on their car when you pulled out? We had frost all over the windshield of our car, my car. So I went out and started it and came back in. Well, you know that Sunday mornings you can flip on TV, and I mean, I had eaten breakfast, my shoes were tied, turned the TV on, and I'm flipping channels, and a very famous preacher was on TV this morning. Someone you know, and he was preaching from Matthew 18. You know where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds back and he says, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." At that moment, when you read that verse, you are faced with a dilemma. Will you read that verse just for what it says? I'm sorry, it's 16, isn't it? I think it's Matthew 16. I was going to say 18, 16, but that's 16, 18. Will you read that verse and say, "Jesus just said that he was Peter, and on that rock he would build his church"? Or do you say, "I'm Protestant. The Catholics think he's referring to Peter, so I think he's not"? What you've just exercised is presuppositional exegesis. Big words, right? $10 at least. Presuppositional, you know, conclusion before you got there. Presuppositional exegesis. It's to pull out, exit. It's to pull out from the word what is there. Now, you came to that text conditioned to be Protestant and not Catholic, and so you read that and you said, "Oh, that must not be referring to Peter. It must be just the confession." Listen, decent exegesis tells you that it is both. It can be Peter. And how do we know that this is fulfilled? Because I've read Acts 2. I know that Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he was the mouthpiece of which we saw the local church begin. So there's the problem. We handle the word of God fast and loose. One of the areas of our loose handling of the word of God is by being willing to repeatedly exercise presuppositional exegesis. I know those are big words. I don't have a word to replace those. Not one that I know. They're not meant to be overwhelming. Presuppositional is a word you know. Exegesis. It's what we pull off the pages of Scripture. D.A. Carson wrote a book that I have found helpful titled Exegetical Fallacies. That's the title of the book. That's encouraging, right? That's light evening reading. Exegetical Fallacies. One of the sections in his book is titled Presuppositional Fallacies, where Carson states this: if we sometimes read our own theology into the text, the solution is not to retreat to an attempted neutrality. You're never going to take the reader out of the reading. But what should you do? That can't be done, so we must rather discern what our prejudices are and make allowance for them. The reader will speak. I would suggest to you, here's my counsel to you, that the reader study historical theology as a means of accountability to your own prejudice. Study the historical doctrine of church as a means of keeping you accountable as you're trying to keep your presupposition at bay. So, speak as you read, but speak slowly. Speak as you read, but speak slowly. Here's what I want to say about what we've just learned from these two verses. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for you. You know when he prayed for you? Jesus prayed verbally for you while he walked from the upper room where one of his closest comrades in ministry had heinously betrayed him. He left that upper room and he walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, falsely accused and tried, and murdered on the cross. In between the upper room and the garden, Jesus prayed. It's John 17. We call it the high priestly prayer. He prayed for those disciples who were walking with him. He prayed for those disciples who hadn't come along yet. That's you. And when he gets to verse 17, he prays one specific thing for you. Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, prayed one specific thing for you. He said, Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Father, conform them to what they must be by your word. That's Jesus' prayer for you. If this is Jesus' prayer for us, is it not expedient for us to be quick to go and listen to it, to be slow to speak our reader response back into it, and to attempt to remove ourselves from becoming offended that the word has confronted or even conflicted with our presuppositional conclusion? Let's be eager to listen, slow to speak back, and humble and meek and not becoming angry and frustrated. Let's look at our second point. It is this. We need to receive the implanted word with meekness. This is the instruction manual that just fell out of the box. And you coming to the conclusion, I'm not self-sufficient, I can't do everything on my own, I'm going to open the instructions and see how this works. That's what happened. So when the Word of God slides in front of you, do you say, oh, no, I was raised in church. I don't need the instructions. I had good upbringing from great parents. I don't need that instruction. I am college educated. I don't need that instruction. We must receive the implanted word with meekness. It's in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Oh, my. So many times, James is writing to a group of believers. This letter doesn't go from sometimes talking to believers, sometimes not, sometimes talking to believers, sometimes not. He's talking to believers, and he says to believers, put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. The Word of God describes us as less than what we think of ourselves. And let's receive the Word with meekness. Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Filthiness, that thing that defiles us in God's sight. Puritan Thomas Manton used to say that this word refers to an open ulcer on a person's skin. Filthiness, open ulcers on a person's skin. Put that away. Put that away and receive with meekness. Put away rampant wickedness. That's that lingering sin from our pre-conversion days. Put it away and receive the implanted word with meekness. What does it mean to receive the implanted word? What does it mean to receive the implanted word? James uses the Greek word dexome, which means a welcome reception. It's the same word Luke uses to describe the Bereans' response to the word. He says in Acts 17:11, they received the word with all readiness and searching the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were in fact so. That's beautiful. The apostles are teaching them, and they pick up the word, and they say, well, is this true? They were eager to go in and receive the implanted word. They were hungry for the word. They were hungry for the word. Can you please say, they were hungry for the word? They received that word because they were hungry with a spirit of meekness. Vines says it well. He says, meekness or humility is temper of the spirit toward God that accepts his dealing with us as good. Meekness is when the Spirit of God tempers us to consider what's coming from God to be good and therefore to receive it. That's meekness. When the Spirit of God tempers us, when he conditions us to say what God's doing in you is good, and we conclude affirmatively and we take the Word of God, that's meekness. We need to come to the Word of God with soft, gentle, teachable disposition, recognizing the authority of God's Word and submitting to that authority. It is the implanted Word. The following verse, just look down to verse 22. This is what he's saying. He's not talking about our conversion. That's already happened back in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Verse 19 through 21 are talking about how we will live. Verse 22 sheds light on that. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, receiving with meekness the implanted word. It's already implanted on us at conversion. But will we receive the whole counsel of it, the whole instruction of it? It's back to what I said in the opening. Let's not then surrender our bodies as members to sin. How will a young man cleanse his way? By taking a hold of the Word of God. So here's some closing thoughts on the matter of hearing the Word of God. Receiving the Word of God requires that we prepare ourselves in advance. That we prepare ourselves in advance. Have you built a habit in your life of preparing yourself to hear the Word of God? I think that we could acknowledge that this is essential in prayer. Have you prayed before someone's about to teach? Have you prayed before you're about to study? Have you prayed? Have you prepared yourself to say, Lord, make me be quick to listen, slow to speak, and refusing to become angry when the Word of God conflicts with my presupposition? Have you done those things? Have you done those things? It might be that we're hesitant to do those things because we're afraid of what it might produce. The Word of God will often take you outside of your comfort zone. And sometimes we just don't want to be outside of our comfort zone. The Word of God will sometimes take us outside of our comfort zone. So maybe we're hesitant to prepare ourselves to receive the Word in advance. Secondly, when it's time to hear the Word of God, every believer would do well to silently pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Samuel said these words in 1 Samuel 3:10. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So the Bible. The Bible is our rule of faith and practice. Have you conversed with someone who is looking for doctrine, for truth outside of the Bible, and found yourself frustrated? Where did you hear that you had to be baptized in water to be in heaven? Who told you that? Is there a verse? Can you show me? Where did you hear that there was some sort of holding room between death and eternal life with God called purgatory? Where did you hear that? And you grew frustrated and thought, why would you receive it? It didn't come from the Word. But then how regularly do we practice that same thing? And someone comes and says, where did you hear that? Well, in Sunday school. I heard that in Sunday school. I read that in a book I read a couple years ago. Well, yeah, but is it in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? When Jesus prayed that we'd be sanctified, he didn't pray that we'd be sanctified by reading some book. He didn't pray that we'd be sanctified by Sunday school. He prayed that we'd be sanctified by the Word of truth. This is what Jesus prayed for us. Let's be quick to hear it, slow to speak back at it, and let's refuse to be angry with it. Why is this important? To disregard the implanted Word of God has led people to pursue tragic error in belief. There's religious ritualism. There's mysticism. I believe that one of the reasons the fastest growing denominational trend right now is the charismatic trend. The fastest growing trend in our Western society is the charismatic trend. Why? Because the charismatic tendency says you don't have to do all that research. Just pray, deprive yourselves of some sort of comfort like sleep, and you'll hear from God eventually. But all these pages to find the answer, oh, that's too much work. Okay. And then we wait for some sort of new message apart from the Word of God. It has led people to have a massive atrophy of worship that comes from the instruction of the Word, producing a broken and a contrite heart. And so we have culture that is pursuing things elsewhere because receiving the implanted Word seems like too much work or untrustworthy. Would you please look at Philippians 1? I want to close with a statement from Philippians 1. I believe it's 1, verse 6 and verse 7. So let your mind hop back to the statement I made about the three elements of salvation. The past element, you were in the prison cell of sin. The present element, therefore, since you've been freed from the prison cell, don't surrender yourself like you're still a slave. If that's the case presently, rejoice knowing that there's salvation coming at the great white throne. Know that there's salvation coming from eternal condemnation and judgment. Okay? All right? The question is, will that happen, this happen, and that happen? Will it happen or not? Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both of my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is right for me to conclude that the same redeeming Savior who liberated you from the cell will do a work by praying and speaking to you that will be completed in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This work is going to be done, but you need to understand, brothers and sisters, you need to understand that it's being done by the Word of truth. It's being done by the Word of truth. I believe that these seem to be monumental words of James. We are living in days where we see a tendency to be slow to hear, swift to speak, and really swift to become angry. We are living in days where what we have just read is becoming less and less acceptable, less and less common, less and less celebrated, and a culture all around us that is doing what we would see as the antithesis of what we've just studied. So we have this opportunity to be boldly countercultural as the body of Christ and be quick to hear what the Word says, slow to speak our input back into it, and to resist the temptation to become agitated that the Word has said something that took us out of our comfort zone.